So hey, so I'm really excited to be here. As Wally had said, my name is Jeremy Cruz, and I'm one of the pastors over at Fairhaven, so one of the other Harbor churches. And super excited to be here at Walker this morning. This isn't my first time at Walker, but this is my first time having the opportunity to teach here at Walker. And really excited to be hanging out with Wally on a Sunday morning. Wally and I have been really close friends for the last, 16, 17 years or so, way back when I was trying to figure out what I was going to do with my life and starting to feel these kind of, these tugs, like maybe I was to enter into some sort of ministry, not knowing what that might look like yet. I ended up volunteering in a middle school youth group out in Jenison, and Wally kind of took me under his wing and was in a lot of ways a mentor to me during that time. And yeah, it's really, really cool to have him on the team, really cool to have him here, and really excited to be here this morning at Walker. And in addition to that, to be able to be here on Mission Sunday, I love that. And as Wally said, we have five times during the year we dedicate as Mission Sundays, where we talk about mission in maybe a little bit different of a way than we normally do, that we talk about mission often. We use our mission statement as often as you'll let us say it. We'll say our mission statement, that we're here to help people find their way back to God. But then on Mission Sundays, we really kind of take the time to step back and ask, how are we doing that, both locally, regionally, and globally? What does that look like? What is the reach that we're having around the world? And this morning, I want to start by just telling you a little bit more about that church in Nicaragua, about that area in Nicaragua where Walker and Jamestown especially are coming together to partner in this area. That last summer we at Harbor Churches, we sent a group of people down to Nicaragua, and they met some of the pastors on the ground there. And they went into some of the homes and talked to some of the families in that area. And one of the people, the guy on the left, his name is Oscar Torres. He's 21 years old. He's one of the pastors at one of the churches in the area where we're partnering in Nicaragua. And this guy has a passion inside of him. He's got this fire inside of him to see his church be good news to his community, which in a lot of ways is the actual community that he grew up in. But he has this passion, this fire to see this church be good news to his community, and especially the kids in his community. Because as our team down there was listening to some stories, was talking to Oscar, it became really evident this community needs a church to speak into it, to be good news in it, because this community is facing a whole lot of stuff. Oscar actually shared a few numbers that he shared with our team, that in his area, in his region, about 20% of the kids that live in that area are experiencing some form of growth stunting, which is essentially means that they aren't developing at the same rate that you would expect a kid to develop. And it's primarily, if not exclusively, due to malnutrition in the area. That these kids in his community simply aren't getting enough food for their bodies to develop like they need to. About 20%. And then he shared that part of the reason for that is because of the next number he shared, which is 100. He said that the average income for a family in his area was $100 a month. And this community in his church was wanting to step in and do something different. Oscar went on to tell him that this makes Nicaragua the second poorest country in this entire area, only behind Haiti. And Oscar in this church, they want to be good news in this neighborhood. And so this church is more than just a place where people come together on Sundays. The next picture actually shows the community gathered together in this church. There's a ton of people in there. But his church almost serves as more of a ministry center, more of a community center. It's a way where kids who don't have food can get food through the church, where this church can provide education, it can provide training, where this church can do anything it can to be good news in the neighborhood, to the point that when our group, when they went to one of the homes around the community of the church, they sat down in somebody's home, which I'm told is really no bigger than this stage, 6-7 people living in the home regularly, and they asked the question, what impact has a church had on you? What difference has it made that that church exists down the road? And the response they were given is this family looked at him and said, that church gives hope. That church gives us hope that tomorrow can be better than yesterday. That church gives us hope that our kids can have a different future than I and my peers walked into. That church gives us hope. And I think in Oscar and in this church, we see a beautiful way of how we can understand mission. And so this morning, I want to talk a little bit about that, about what is mission? What does it mean to be involved in mission? Why have a mission Sunday? And what does it look like to engage the world on mission, in mission? And in doing so, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 8, and we'll actually read through it pretty slowly. And so if you turn there in your Bibles, I will put every word we read up on the screen as well. But if you're going to turn there, we're basically going to take a verse, and we're going to pause and unpack a little bit what's going on, and then we'll keep reading. So we're going to pause a ton along the way. And before we start, I ask you to join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you again for this space. We thank you for this opportunity to gather together as your church, to open your word. And so, Lord, we pray that as we open your word, as we read these words, that you would open us, that you would open our ears, our eyes, our hearts, that you would speak, that we would listen. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts chapter 3, we'll start reading at verse 1. So Acts 3 verse 1, one day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Okay, so we'll pause. So Luke, who's writing these words, Luke starts his story by setting the scene. He gives us a couple characters, he gives us a place, and then he also gives us an idea as to what's going on and why they're there. That we start with Peter and John. So we start with these two disciples, people who had followed Jesus around during his ministry. And we're given a place where Peter and John, the who, are heading to the temple. So they're in Jerusalem. And they're going to the temple, not just to randomly just stop by the temple. They're going for this time of prayer that we're told is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Which gives us a clue that Peter and John are not the only ones going to the temple right now. But in fact, Peter and John are going to be joined by a whole group of religious Jewish people heading to the temple, because we know from history, there's a guy by the name of Josephus, who's this early Jewish historian, and Josephus tells us that we know that every day there would have been at least two times of prayer in the temple. One at 9 a.m., the other at 3 p.m., and there's actually some scholarly debate as to whether or not there was a third right in the middle at noon. But we know for sure there was a 9 a.m., there was a 3 p.m. when people would come to the temple for this special kind of prayer service, which is what Peter and John are heading to. So in a lot of ways, this is just kind of a normal, everyday, ordinary day, nothing out of the ordinary happening yet. And we know a bit about what this service is that Peter and John are going to, that they're going to walk into the temple, and in the temple courts, the priests are going to walk through this kind of service where the priests are going to start by burning this incense, by offering this incense offering. And then after the incense is burned, they're going to take a sacrificial lamb, and in front of everybody, they're going to slaughter the lamb and then put the lamb on the altar in the temple court and sacrifice this lamb. And then after they sacrifice the lamb, this comes my favorite offering. It's called a cereal offering. And so in my head, like, you have this first century ornate priest holding a bowl of Lucky Charms, right? But so what the priest would do, though, is he'd take some unleavened bread and offer the unleavened bread, followed by an offering, by a drink offering. And then at the end of all the offerings, at the end of all the sacrifices, the priest would lead the people in a time of singing and in a time of prayer. Peter and John are doing this thing that they've probably done a number of times before, and they're doing it alongside a whole lot of other good Jewish religious people. And then the story continues. It says, now a man who was lame from birth, meaning he couldn't walk, was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. So for Peter and John, this day started just like a normal, ordinary day. They're headed up to the temple for this service. But we find they're not the only ones who are going to the temple. Then in addition to Peter and John, there's this other guy who's being brought to the temple because he has not been able to walk for a day in his life. And he's being brought to the temple gate, which again would have been a common, ordinary, normal experience. We actually read that he's been doing this every single day. And I think this makes sense for a couple reasons. Like, if we actually step into this guy's shoes, I think it makes sense why he's where he is. Because if we step into his shoes, if we're him, imagine you were born with the inability to walk. Meaning, especially in his day, that means you are unable to work. It means you're unable to really have or care for a family. It means the way that you live, the way you're provided for, is by relying on the generosity of those around you. And if you're this guy, where do you want to be placed? You want to go to a place where there's traffic, right? If it's today, like you want to be by a major intersection downtown. You don't want to be at the little intersection in the town I grew up in, Overijssel, right? Nobody goes to Overijssel, right? You want to be somewhere where there's traffic. And for this guy, where's a place that's going to be traffic? Well, the temple gate, we know that at least twice a day, people are going to be coming, a number of people are going to be coming right to the temple. So on the one hand, this guy is in a place where he's going to see a significant amount of traffic. But in addition to that, I think it also shows that he knows something about the Jewish people, about these religious people in the first century, especially around the way they viewed and treated the poor, the least of these. See, there is a religious principle that's called the giving of alms, which specifically means that people who came out of Judaism, who were good religious Jews, would have had this high priority, this religious principle that would have said it's partly their responsibility to care for the poor among them, to care for the least of these, to care for the orphan and the widow and the poor and the person who can't walk, who's sitting by the gate. And so this guy knows not only is he in a spot where there's going to be a lot of traffic, but he also knows something about the people who are going to be in that traffic. That these are people who value, who care for, who provide for the least of these, to care for them when nobody else can. So this guy knows something about who's coming. And I imagine to some extent, this guy might even be expecting that somewhere in the group is going to be a group of Pharisees, because we know that the Pharisees were this group of people who wanted everybody else to see them as like kind of the religious elite, like the best of the best. Like there were the religious people and then there were the Pharisees. And one of the ways the Pharisees tried to kind of promote themselves as these kind of hyper super religious is when they would do something like give to the poor, they would make a giant deal of it to make sure everybody's watching, right? I mean, I think it's one of the reasons Jesus says these words in Matthew 6. He says, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving may be in secret. then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Because the Pharisees, or the people that Jesus calls hypocrites here, they wanted everybody to see what they were doing. So if they were going to give to somebody in need, they're not just going to give. They're going to make sure everybody around is watching them give, because they want everybody to see them as these kind of hyper-religious people. So put yourself again in the shoes of the guy who's sitting at the gate. I think it's safe to assume that at some point, this guy's been sitting there when a group of Pharisees, a group of what Jesus calls hypocrites, come through. Can you imagine being the one sitting there? When this group comes in and makes this giant deal about how great they are and how amazingly generous they are in giving to this guy who has nothing, and you're sitting there and they're bringing all of this attention. Can you imagine sitting there? Can you imagine what that feels like? Because this guy in so many ways was at the bottom of his social ladder. That his culture had determined who was important and who wasn't, and this guy was at the bottom. Can you imagine what it feels like to sit there and to day after day have people come through and you're asking them for enough money to buy some bread or some milk or some cheese? And now I want to step back from the story for a minute and just talk a little bit about one of the ways I think we can view mission, about one of the ways that I think we can mistakenly view mission, maybe one of the ways that I grew up thinking about mission. That in a lot of ways, I grew up thinking about mission as essentially something we do for somebody else. Like, it's mission is we send somebody to somebody else to do something for somebody else, right? That it might be sending a missionary, it might be sending a youth group, and we're going to send somebody to some place to do something for them, and then they're essentially going to come home and just live life like they did before they left, right? Or maybe mission was, we're going to put something in an offering every once in a while, and then that's really the extent of what mission looks like. Or we get a letter in the mail that's maybe especially convicting, and instead of just recycling it, we put a check in the return envelope. And in a lot of ways, I think that's what this guy experienced in so many ways. That what would happen for this guy is people would come and they'd toss some money and then they'd just go along on their way. And the way I grew up thinking about this, it wasn't the fanfare of like, look at how amazing we're doing. Look at all the things we're doing. But essentially it was we're going to throw a little bit of money and then we're just going to live the way that we normally did. And aren't they so lucky they have us, right? I wonder if this story doesn't show us a better way. Like, yes, the financial support is absolutely necessary, absolutely. But I wonder if there's a way of viewing mission that doesn't hit that but go way beyond that. As something we see in Oscar in Nicaragua and something we see in the rest of the story. So to jump back in, the guy's sitting at the gate, which also should kind of begs a question, doesn't it? I mean, the guy's at a gate. There are a number of gates around Jerusalem. Why around the temple? Why is the guy sitting at a gate? I mean, if he's at one, that means he's missing all of the people walking in through all the other gates, right? Wouldn't it make more sense for the guy not to be at the gate, but to actually be in the temple courts? Because then it doesn't matter what gate you come into, you're going to encounter the guy. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Except in his day, the very reason he's at the gate, because he's begging, because he's unable to walk, is also something that keeps him from being allowed to enter the temple court. That because he can't walk, he's not allowed any closer than that gate. So he essentially gets as close as he can, but he's not allowed to be brought in. And you know the conversations people are having behind his back. I mean, we've seen the religious leaders of his day have similar conversations where they're asking, why was this guy born like this? Is it because he sinned or because his parents sinned? Or why is he like this? Because there must be something, and whatever that is, he shouldn't be allowed to enter the temple. So this guy, again, is at the bottom of his social ladder in his day, and he's sitting at the temple gate just like he does every day, asking those who walk in for money. The next slide. So what happens next? He sees Peter and John about to enter, and he asks them for money, which again is what he does every day for everybody walking in through this gate. And then the story continues. It says, Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And I want to pause here again because I don't want to miss what's going on in these verses. Because notice how much detail Luke gives us to make sure we understand that a moment is happening. I mean, we have Peter looking at the man. We then have John looking at the man. We have Peter then telling this guy, "Hey, look at us." And then we have the guy directing his attention to them. Like, four times, Luke is making sure we know that these two groups are looking at one another, right? And I think what we find is that already in this exchange, already right now, Peter and John are offering this guy a gift. Because this guy has been sitting there every day. This guy's used to being ignored, to being overlooked, to being walked past. And in this moment, Peter and John are not just going to walk past. They're not going to pretend they didn't hear him. But instead, they stop, they turn, and they acknowledge the guy who's been sitting there the whole time. They acknowledge him in a way that they make sure he knows that they are acknowledging his presence. They're acknowledging his story. And as I was reading these words over the past couple weeks, I became almost convicted of this myself, because I think our culture is in a lot of ways very similar, that it's way easier to ignore or to avoid people that might make us uncomfortable than it is to stop and acknowledge their presence, right? I mean, we have systems set up where we can actually stay around people who make us uncomfortable. Our highways can actually keep us away from certain demographics of people. That we know what it's like to be walking through the grocery store and see somebody down an aisle and think, "Oh, I'm going to avoid that one." It's way easier to ignore or to avoid than it is to stop, to stare into the eyes, especially if somebody who might make us uncomfortable, to acknowledge their presence, to acknowledge their story, and to enter into that. See, I think Peter and John are already offering this guy a gift. And then we read that this guy doesn't know what they're about yet. He doesn't know who they are. What he knows is that they're up to something, right? This guy knows that they're doing something. And if I put myself again into his shoes, I'm assuming he's expecting them to do what I'm sure he's had done before, that they're about to make a big deal about how generous they're going to be to him, right? Because he's been there before. But what he doesn't know yet is this interaction is going to look different. The next verse says, "Then Peter says, 'Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk.' Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong." That you're asking for gold or for silver. You're asking for me to give you something to get you through the day. But what we have is so much bigger. It's something you don't even know that you can ask for, right? And what Peter and John don't do is they don't say, "Hey, everybody, look at the amazing things we're about to do for this guy." He's been on the receiving end of that, but what Peter and John do is they look at the man and say, "What we have is so much better than what you're asking for." And it's not drawing attention to themselves, but they're saying, "In the name of Jesus, stand, walk." They're drawing attention elsewhere. And then the story continues. And it says, he jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. So this guy who has never stood for a day in his life, has never walked a step in his life, he stands up. He's walking, he's jumping. And maybe my favorite part of the story, he joins them in the temple. The place that he was always kept out of, he now walks with Peter and John straight into. That on the one hand, what Peter and John do is they give him this healing in his legs. They give him this physical healing, this physical restoration. But in so many other ways, they restore him amongst his people, right? That the place that he was excluded from, he's now welcomed into. And so he stands up walking and jumping and praising and joins Peter and John walking straight into the temple. And then it says that when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And I think in this, I think Peter and John show us a different way of viewing mission. That instead of mission as just being something we do for somebody, like we're gonna walk past and chuck some coins at this guy sitting in the gate, or even that Peter and John would walk by and say, hey, you know what, I have something better, stand and walk and go about their way. What Peter and John do is they acknowledge the guy. They acknowledge his story. They enter into it and then they invite him into a whole new story. They invite him into a whole new life. And then instead of saying, no, we're just gonna keep going on our day doing the things that they invite this guy with, and this guy comes along, right? That they model almost this, instead of just a mission for, it's this mission with, where they're now going forward together into the temple gates, walking and praising and glorifying God, who is the hero of everyone in the story, right? And then I love the reaction of the people who are in the temple courts when they see this guy walking in. Because they see him and they recognize, whoa, 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 whoa. Like, we've come here for years. And that is the guy who's always been sitting at the gate. And now he's standing and he's jumping and he's praising God in the temple. And what we find if we continue the story is that they start asking all kinds of questions. Hold on, what happened to you? And it opens up this opportunity for Peter and John and this guy to share about all the incredible things that God has done. Because I think what we find is one of the most powerful things in the world is that power of testimony, right? That power of somebody who's able to say, I had an encounter with God. I had an encounter with God. It changed my life. And now I want to tell all of you about it. Which actually makes me think again, which actually makes me remember Oscar again on the left. That Oscar, that 21-year-old pastor. We talked about some of the incredible things that Oscar and his church in Nicaragua are doing. But there's something I left out about Oscar. That only a handful of years ago, because he's only 21, so it wasn't long ago, only a handful of years ago, Oscar's face was on one of those compassion packets. That only a handful of years ago, Oscar's packet was in the back of a church much like this. And only a handful of years ago, a family, probably not unlike yours, decided they were going to take a step. And they were going to pick up a packet. And they were going to invest in a kid all the way down in Nicaragua. And in that investment changed this guy's life. And now he's a 21-year-old pastor saying, I want to pour into these kids in the same way that I was poured into. When Max holds up that packet here this morning, when I see the pictures on those packets in the back, I can't help but wonder, How many of those faces represent stories that are still waiting to be told? How many of those kids are going to grow into more Oscars, changing more communities with the good news of Jesus? And I can't help but wonder, and for some of us, some of you grab packets ready. I can't help but wonder if God might be calling some of us to take that step, to grab one of those packets. And if you do, if you're holding one or if you're thinking about grabbing one, to really have an honest conversation about what does it look like to engage in this, not as just something we're doing for somebody, but as this opportunity to step in as this mission with. Because what you could do is you could take that packet and you could set up an automatic payment, and the only impact this has on your life is every month you see $38 go towards compassion. And it could be that. And don't get me wrong, if that's all you can do, that will still change the lives of these kids in Nicaragua. But what would it look like for you to invest financially, but also to invest relationally? Where maybe you don't even set up the automatic payment. Maybe you actually write the check every month and you as a family pray over this kid and his family and his community, his or her community. What if you as a family were to write letters to this child and receive them and pray for this child and his or her family? What would it look like for you to step in that in such a way that your investment would change the life of the kid, but would also change yours here as well? What would that look like? What would it look like for us as a church to start asking, to keep asking some of the questions that Oscar's asking down there, wondering what are the needs that exist in the community around us? And what are the ways that we can step in and we can engage those needs while doing life with those people that God has brought to us? Because for some of you, this isn't the right season this isn't the time or the season to step in and make a commitment like compassion, and that's okay. And there is no guilt at all in that. But one of the questions that I think we can wrestle with together is whether we grab a packet or not, what does it look like for us to live lives in mission, lives mission with those around us? That for some of you, this church has recognized that Oscar's community isn't the only community that has kids who struggle with enough food, right? And so this church has started a ministry like Hand to Hand, where we make sure that the kids who come to this school will have enough food on the weekends. And for some of you, it's donating items. And what does it look like? What does it look like to be praying over those items for the kids who are going to be bringing them home on Friday? What does it look like for your family to maybe not just donate, but to help pack these bags? What does it look like for us to engage the world in this understanding of we're called to mission with those around us as we try to meet the needs that exist all around us? And maybe for some of us, it's as simple as just acknowledging the people that it's really close to, that it's really easy to ignore, that it's really easy to avoid. And maybe the first step is that, is asking ourselves, who are the people that make us uncomfortable? Who are the people that might be really easy to ignore or to avoid? And what would it look like for us? What would it look like for us to step into relationship, to acknowledge, to enter into somebody's story with them? What might that look like? And imagine a world where the church did this. Imagine a church where we together said there are needs that exist, and God is calling us to be the good news here in Walker and around West Michigan. I love the idea of what that church could look like. Would you pray with me? Father God, we pray that you would open our eyes to all of the needs that exist around us, that you would call us to be good news, to be a light shining in this your world, to draw people back to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.